We're starting a new series this morning. Been finishing up our Exercising Your Faith, but we're looking at faith all this year as a church, the fact that God has called us to walk by faith. And we're going to look at a next step of this, I think, here for the next handful of weeks. And we're going to look at here at 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to read 1 through 13. Let me read this to you. You can follow along or look up on the screen. It says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not love, I have gained nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. For I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Good chance the last time you've heard this was at a wedding. Even if you don't attend church regularly, and church is not something you normally do, you probably heard this before at a wedding. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking about it, like, never thought much about it this deeply before, but we're kind of setting people up for failure at weddings, really, by just reading this. Like, well, here you go. This is all it'll take to make it work, which is why oftentimes, sadly, we think, well, we don't have it, it didn't work out. And if this is the first time we really read this, as on someone's wedding day, and mind you, it's okay, but reading it way out of its context of which it was written in Scripture, we're kind of just setting people up for failures, our own selves, setting the bar a little bit too high, thinking that somehow all of a sudden you're just going to be able to make this marriage work and you're going to be kind because you're full of love and you're going to be patient all the time. That is true for like 3-4 weeks, isn't it? My wife and I had our first big fight on the honeymoon. We should have known something was going on then, because like every premarital couple that that I've counseled with, I don't do as many nowadays, but you usually sit there with them and you're like, let's just talk about your relationship. Let's talk about the things, you know, you love about each other. What are some areas you can do better? We communicate so well. We tell each other everything. I'm like, oh, not everything. You know, because you don't even know what to tell them yet, right? And we go into it with bliss, thinking that this feeling we have, this feeling of love also means that I will feel kind and I will feel patient, but we know that that's not always the case, right? There is great things here. We don't dismiss it, but I think we could set ourselves up for failure if at a wedding that's the first time we think about this or we begin to understand it. There's a context to what 1 Corinthians 13 was given, and it's important for us to understand. But let me try to illustrate it this way. You probably know I talk about them a lot. We have three kids, 11, 8, and 6. And whenever you take them in every year, the pediatricians, they want you to come in every year, and they kind of do their, you know, yearly checkup, especially when you get into those benchmarks of kindergarten and different things. They want them to come in, and they check them all out. And they'll check out everything from their eyes to, you know, their ears and just see how they're doing. It's a good thing to do. And when you go home from those visits, you get a chart that oftentimes looks a little bit like this up on the screen. There's kind of two arcs there. The top one is, wait, make sure. Yeah, that's the length or the height that your child, he starts in length. I'm not sure exactly when it becomes height, but it's length. Maybe when you start walking, now it's called height. And the top arch is kind of like the averages that the doctors are giving you for how they're doing on the scale of growth in the height department. And then the other one down below is the weight department. God bless our children. They usually run somewhere in around the 6th to 8th percentile for height and weight. Poor guys. My wife, you know, she's just barely over 5, and I've just made it a little taller than that. But good news for them, they usually rank in the very top in the size of their heads. Which I know you're saying makes a lot of sense, Pastor. We know you have a huge head and you're not very tall. If it wasn't for that large noggin on your head, you wouldn't even be that tall, right? Remember the old movie? What is that like? Sputnik? Okay, anyway, orbiting around? Okay, all right, let's move on. But my poor kids, less than 10% height and weight, above 90% in size of noggin. That's just the way it is to be a Chester. But the reason that the doctors are doing this is they want to show you on the growth curve how they're doing compared to everyone else, because to some degree, if you put everyone together, not that any one person or place on that chart is the right place, but what you're looking for is averages, just to say, well, and oftentimes they've told us with our kids, I've actually had a doctor tell this to my kids. With my kids in the room, excuse me for just a moment on a soapbox, right? My kids are in the room. You know what? It'd be good to feed them late at night before they go to bed because they need to gain more weight. I'm like, can we do this with them outside? He literally said, yogurt, ice cream, whatever. I'm like, no. Like, what are you doing to me? We don't feed our kids ice cream before. No, they need to gain some weight. Oh, so we get reminded, especially by our oldest. Well, you know, the doctor probably said that 4 years ago. And he'll still tell me like it was yesterday. Well, you know, the doctor said, I need ice cream before I go to bed. My goodness gracious, be careful if that happens, right? But the doctor is basically checking to see, is your kid on the right growth chart, the right trajectory? So what is important to understand about 1 Corinthians 13, this whole chapter about love, is where it sits in context. And oftentimes, when it's read in weddings, it is not said at all, and it's not really relevant to a wedding. But it's not in the context of marriage. First of all, did you know that? Not at all in the context of marriage. Can you apply it towards marriage? Absolutely. Should we? Sure. But the context was not marriage. It actually, the context was in the middle of the community of the church, the relationships of people within the church. This church in Corinth had all sorts of issues, which you've heard me say it before. I think it's funny when people say, I'm looking for a New Testament church. And what they mean by that is a church where like everything is going well and people get along. And I'm like, have you read about the New Testament churches? Because they look a lot like the one you're trying to get away from. They were filled with issues. The Corinthian church, I've heard people preach messages on it. The church gone wild. I mean, church gone crazy. I mean, they were gossiping. They were mean to each other. They were competitive. They were comparing. They had all sorts of sexual immorality. I mean, everything was happening in Corinth, and it makes sense. It was, I don't even know if Las Vegas would work. It'd probably be like the Amsterdam of our day. It was a place where a lot of groups of people were traveling and would connect. And so there's all sorts of things that are happening in the city. And Paul is speaking in the midst of this. And really what the context, more even more specifically of just church in general, 1 Corinthians 13 comes in, is it comes between chapter 12 and chapter 14, which is the largest portion of scripture in the entire Bible, the entire New Testament, that is given to the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so the people in Corinth's church were exercising these gifts of the Spirit. That's what we do. If you're unfamiliar with those, we do like Discovery Track and the Holy Spirit Weekend. Don't miss those things. Those are things where we do some teaching so you can learn about those things. But all of these gifts of the Spirit are taking place and people are doing things in a service. And smack dab in the middle of this, Paul jumps in with 1 Corinthians 13 because of how important it is in the midst of how this church was functioning and what they were doing. And that, in fact, is the context. Specifically in a church that was kind of dealing with some issues. In other words, I said it earlier, the definition of the word benchmark is this, a standard or point of reference against which things may be compared, measured, or judged. That is a benchmark, a standard or point of reference against which things may be compared, measured, or judged. You see, what was happening in the church of Corinth is people were talking about, well, I speak in tongues, and you don't speak in tongues. I'm better than you. Well, I've been prophesying, or I've been praying for people, and they've been healed. And all these people were kind of talking about what God was doing in and through their lives, and they were using it to compare and contrast and ultimately have this competitive nature with each other in the church. And Paul just slams it and slices it in the middle. And he says, you want to know what the benchmark is? It is not whether you speak in tongues or not. It is not whether you have some gift of miracles or great faith or not. The benchmark of how God looks at us and in that sense, judges us as people who claim to be following Jesus, he says it's called love. And that is the benchmark. You want to be comparing something, compare the fact that you love each other in the midst of all of this that you're doing. And specifically, you probably have heard this word, the Greek word that's used here in this passage called agape, for agape love. In fact, if you watch the Super Bowl, it was interesting. An insurance company did an entire commercial. It was amazing. It was like a biblical word study at the Super Bowl, and they talked about the four different types of Greek words for love. Did you see that? Eros, and it was amazing. I was shocked, and they were talking about these, and then they got to agape love, and they're talking about having to care for one another. And in fact, they were pretty accurate. Agape love of these four is this one that means to actively seek the benefit of someone else. Contrary to popular opinion, actually, that it wasn't invented by Paul or Jesus or Christianity in general, but was used by many Greek philosophers and people in the culture in that day, because the Greeks loved to dissect things. And so this was the area of love that just really had to do with caring for, seeking after the goodwill or the good nature of someone other than yourself. It was ultimately to not be self-seeking. That's what this love really meant. And this is what Paul is picking up on here. What you're doing is you're comparing, contrasting yourself with others, looking at what you have and what they don't have, or looking at how you may think you're better than them because of something you have. And he says, but love, the ultimate benchmark here that God looks at our lives with, says it doesn't matter what I have, I just want to know, how can I help you? How can I help increase whatever you have going on in your life that you need more of? How can I come alongside? And ultimately know this too, in this passage we also know, contrary to kind of how we think about love in our modern culture, and probably not very different in many cultures, love is not some abstract quality or just merely some feeling that I have. It's love is not an idea or an ideal that we're trying to live up to, but it's not really real or even a motivation for behavior. For Paul, for Christianity, for the New Testament, love is the behavior. To love is to act. And so really there's one point this morning, to make it very simple. The primary evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life, in your life, as someone who says I'm a follower of Jesus, is love. That is the primary evidence, the benchmark, that God is really doing something. We'll get to what that means in a moment, because we can't do this on our own. But it is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is changing my life and my heart. In business, you take that word benchmark and you kind of turn it into something called benchmarking, something that you do, and it is this. It's the process of measuring the performance of a company's products, services, or processes against those of another business considered to be the best in the industry, aka the best in class. And so the point of benchmarking is to identify internal opportunities for improvement. In a way, Paul is benchmarking the Corinth church. He's like, listen, you think you have it all together. You think because you're doing these things that you are the high watermark of God's, you know, ideal person. And as he's talking to them, he says, let me tell you what to compare and contrast to, that you can look at your life and see, oh, like, this isn't quite where God is trying to move me and where he's trying to transform me. And he gives them a good list. We'll get to that in a second, but let me come back and just read the first three verses to you again. I'll just break this down for a second. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but I do not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not love, I gain nothing. He kind of gives these three lines here, which are relevant to us, but they went shot right to the core of the Corinth church. When he's talking about tongues of angels, most likely he's talking about this gift, this Holy Spirit gift of tongues, which is enables someone to speak in a language that's not their own, sometimes for someone else to hear it. Some people believe it's communicating with God, but we're probably not going to speak English in heaven. Maybe you've never thought about that. We're kind of egocentric as Americans. We probably figure that'll be what we speak up there. I don't know, that's normal, but that's not what the Bible says. But it's a language that the Holy Spirit gives you, and they were into it. and they were into who was doing it and who was doing it more than somebody else. And Paul just shoots right into the middle of this comparing and contrast they're doing with each other. And he says, man, whether you're speaking with the tongues of angels or with men, if you're not loving people, it might as well just sound like gong, 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 gong. It's not doing a bit of good to you or ultimately even to them, but specifically, you just sound like a sounding gong or clanging cymbal. In fact, a lot of people that look at the background of Corinth and this time period of which it was written think there might be an allusion here to a typical cult worship practice that people did in a lot of the religious worship services of the day, not Christian, but of the Greek, all sorts of gods that they may have worshipped. And a lot of the popular ones, they would have clanging cymbals, and they would be doing things like this in the midst of their worship. And it was a way to get attention of the gods. It was a way to bring awareness to the gods of that they were coming to worship, they were coming to do things. And I think Paul is, personally, I think that allusion is correct, that Paul is basically saying is, you know, it's normal in our culture for people to try to do things in order to get God's attention. He says, you want to get God's attention. It's not how amazing you think you may speak or how much you may speak in tongues or prophesy here or there. He says, you really want to get God's attention? Love people. Love people. That's what grabs God's attention. So it's not just even the language, but he says you have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Interesting here, these almost, you could pass by, but this emphasis on all mysteries and all knowledge. And the gift of prophecy, to prophesy in Scripture, literally means to know or have a message from God and then be able to share that with somebody else. And so what's he saying? And he's speaking right to the heart of a Greek, right, who's grown up in this culture. You think you know everything? Like you've got it all figured out? You've got all the philosophy that's up there, and you've got all the knowledge, and you have all this understanding. And he says, and there's this temptation, of course, as he says that, you can feel it, the normal temptation that you want to share that with other people. You think, I got things that people need to know, or I know what should be done in situations, and we can so quickly jump in our own pride or arrogance, thinking, I know what's best, or I know how to take care of something. And Paul says, but if you go into a situation or you go into a relationship or anything in church, specifically the context, and you just want to share all your knowledge or all that you think you know or all that you think God has to say, and you're not loving people, he says, you're nothing. You're nothing. In fact, I've had people come to our church, not so much recently, but over the years, that'll come up to me on a Sunday morning who I don't really know very well. A couple times I didn't know at all. And they're like, Pastor, I have a message for your church today. My usual response is, I do too. I put 30 hours into it. How much have you put into yours? Right? Because you're not going to get up and speak to our church just because you say you have a word from God. Because what earns people the right, if I may humbly say, what earns people the right to speak to you or anybody else is not because you have great speech or eloquent wisdom or knowledge, but because you are part of our family and part of our church and we all love one another. And that's what begins, I mean, it's frequent. I have a message, I want to say something. Always, we'll get there. People that are part of our church, hey, we'll get there. Let's work our way there, because it's not a matter of just having nice things to say. It is the life that's being lived behind that, isn't it? So important. And Paul is saying, man, you're just spewing out your knowledge and you think you know this and this about God, but if you're not loving people, what is the value of that? And he says that you are nothing. Strong words. And lastly, if you give all you possess to the poor, including your own well-being, you give everything you have, and yet you're not actually loving people in the process, whether the people you're giving it to or other people, he says you gain nothing. Listen, in all of these cases, this is what's so interesting. The action is still beneficial to the receiver. Right? I mean, if you give something to the poor, if you speak something to someone they need to hear, if you share with them a message from God, the recipient of that may still be blessed. But what Paul is warning is that it has no value to you in your spiritual life if you're not loving people. And I will, let's just say the thing that we all know. If we're also not loving people, over time, it may not even benefit those that are receiving that if they really know what's going on. But this is what explains, as so many times people ask, how in the world could that pastor, pastoring that church or that leader, that political leader, you think all the way back to Samson, if you know that story in the Bible, who is just running amok all throughout the Old Testament, and yet God's using him. How can God use people when their lives are so messed up? Well, don't think for a second, first of all, that all of our lives are already messed up. Let's just put common ground there, right? But secondly, if God needs to meet a need, he may still use a very broken person to still meet that need. But here's the tragedy. It's not doing anything for that person who's actually doing it. That's, I think, why Paul says in the New Testament, man, after all this is done, I don't want to find myself disqualified. After I've given my life and I've started these churches, and I've done, I don't want to have my, how would Paul's life be disqualified? Not because he had some sin or he made some mistake that he didn't realize, but that his love for God and his love for others begins to grow cold. That ultimately all that he did was just stuff that was done through him but was not part of who he was. Ultimately, what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying, if you wanted to put it in a little basic function, anything minus love equals nothing. Anything that we can accomplish or do minus love means nothing. So 1 Corinthians 13, the very middle section here, 4 through 7, I want to read this to you again because Paul is saying what love is because he's basically letting them know these are the areas that you're struggling in. So he's kind of listing out in a positive way the things that they're doing negatively, right? You don't say love is patient unless they were really struggling to be patient. And I like the way Eugene Peterson puts this in the Message Bible. It just kind of puts it in our modern day English. He says this, love never gives up. What is it they had a tendency to do? Lose their patience with each other. Does that one apply to anybody? No? Okay, good. Let's move on. Yeah, right. Love cares more for others than for self. It is kind and always kind. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. It's not envious. I love this. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't, in other words, talk excessively in a prideful way about one's own achievements, possessions, and abilities. Love does not do that. Love does not strut. Love does not have a swelled head. It is not always me first, or it doesn't force itself on others. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. You hear a lot of people talk about in business, you know, just what's the bottom line? Usually, what's the bottom line profit? What's the bottom line of what you've made this year? For God, his bottom line is, how's love doing and growing in your heart and in your life towards others? We can't get all this done in 1 week. That's why we're going to look at this in several weeks. We'll look at what it really means to love your enemies. We'll look at the fact that the Bible says that there's one distinguishing, there's more than one, but the highest, the most important, the most prominent way the church distinguishes itself in the world, that it is a people that knows God, is by how we love each other. So it means it doesn't matter what kind of building we have or services we have or worship that we may take place. It's the fact of how we love each other that will mark this place as different in other people's eyes, if we do. And that's my prayer that we do. Galatians, so what's God's bottom line? Galatians 5, 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You may have heard that. We talk about that a lot around here. It's kind of our motto that we want to express faith through love. Because if you don't, the Bible says, we become nothing. We could grow as a church, who knows, however big, and mean nothing to God and gain nothing for his kingdom if we're not loving each other and loving our community. So what does spiritual significance look like to you, to me? For some of us, it may be attending church, just believing in God, serving in church, serving the poor, giving to the poor, helping the needy. I mean, those first three verses were what the Corinthians thought were spiritually significant. You can put in and fill in the blank in your own life what you think is spiritual significance. And what Paul is saying is, yes, those things are significant, but without love, it's not doing us a bit of good. Now, you may think here as we kind of come getting near the end here. You may think that there's no way that this is possible. I mean, did you read that list? I mean, how in the world am I always going to never keep the score of sins of others or never fly off the handle or always be patient? How is that possible? Well, listen, I'm glad that you asked because this list is not something that you go and away from here today and make a little checklist and see how you're doing. This list is a revealer. Remember, it's a benchmark. It's the graph at the doctor's office that we look back in our lives where we can see how much God is transforming our lives. Because the Bible says that God is love. These are his natural attributes. And the more I get connected to him, the more that Jesus has control of my heart, the more that I am following the Holy Spirit, the more that love just takes place. It's kind of a catch-22, if you will. This is what our life's supposed to look like, but you can't go and do anything about it. All you can do is continue to surrender to God more. The reason we have the list is to notice, whoo, right now, wow, that does not look or smell or taste or feel like God. What I'm feeling right now towards my friend or my family member or someone in my church or who I work with, whatever it is. And it is to draw attention, whoa, you're getting outside the curve, and you need to come back to the Lord and say, God, help me. Help me. Because at that moment, you always have the temptation to keep doing something, to try to do something else for God. I don't want to love that person, so I'm going to go over here and I'm going to serve or I'm going to do something else to try to gain spiritual significance. And God's saying, no. What I'm after is a transformed heart in your life. I can help that person or figure out this ministry over here in a million ways, God says. But I have bad news probably for you, but usually God wants you to go to those people in those areas that you're struggling with because he wants you to change. He is looking for the transformation in your life and in your heart. He can use anybody else to change them, but who he's going to use is probably the person who needs those rough areas shaved off and fixed. It's only possible with a transformation of heart. That's why it says in Galatians 6:15, if a person does or does not go through the religious act of becoming a Jew, it is worth nothing. The important thing is to become a new person, a new creation. That's all that matters. 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us. We'll get into this more next week. You can't, in fact, really love people well until you understand that you are God's beloved. We'll look at this next week. You can't. You can't do it. You got to come back at least one more week because you can't accomplish this without first knowing how much God loves you. We tell ourselves, you hear it all the times in our culture, you need to love yourself. Good luck with that. Go try it for 6 days and then come back and know the beautiful difference between trying to learn to love yourself and knowing that you are already deeply loved by God. That is a big difference. One of them is more self-effort and more condemnation and more guilt and more work. The other is to rest and who you are already in, or who you already are with God. And out of that place that gives you rest because you are God's beloved, you are able to love others. So we'll jump into that next week. But here's the deal. Agape love, I said what it was earlier, to think about the benefit of others. If you add any nuance to it in the New Testament, it would be this, the illustration that we have of the New Testament, that we are to act towards others the way God acted towards me with his son Jesus. This is how God showed his love among us in 1 John 4, it says. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, let me finish with this before we conclude here and we're going to take communion together today. Why is this God's benchmark? Is it just that God's like wants you to behave? It's a good PR stunt for him. Like he just needs you to like be nicer. No, I mean, listen, we'll probably get into this. Like, yes, as we love others, we are walking in the kingdom. And God is able to do a lot in our world when we bring love into situations that he gives us. There's some truth to that, but that's not the primary reason for this. You need to catch this today. Why is loving others the benchmark? I mean, part of it just irritates us. I mean, we love to love some people and not maybe some others. Part of it just rubs against us. And that's exactly what God intends for it to do. He's not just trying to hammer us with good behavior. Let me put it this way. When I got home, and I was not here by far the longest person on Friday night. I was here maybe 7 hours. There's so many other people, oh my goodness, that worked just incredibly tirelessly for Night to Shine. But anybody, I mean, even being there 7 hours, you go home and you are exhausted. Right? But there's two different kinds of exhaustion. You ever just worked all day and you go home and you're just like, ugh. Right? And you're just like, I'm just so done. And then there's the time that you go home like I did on Friday night, right? And you go home and you sit down and you go, ugh. And then you just smile. Because you know that all of that effort meant something. See, you were wired with a DNA to love other people. And when we go through our lives, and man, we can accomplish some great things. We've all been there. Oh, maybe you had the most successful day at work, and yet personal relationships were just destroyed. Or maybe everything is going great at the business and you're making money and you are fighting constantly with your spouse or with your kids. You see, it's those areas where you're not able to love and you're not loving the people around you that actually gives value to everything else. You get exhausted at the end of the day and it's just exhaustion that goes nowhere when it didn't have to do with loving others. When you love others, oh, it changes everything. Can I read this to you? This is a letter sent by a family member to us after Night to Shine. If you haven't seen this online yet, it's online, but some of you probably haven't heard it. I cried and cried and cried, and I tried crying. I didn't try. I cried more this morning. I was trying to get all the tears out so I can read this to you. Last night, my wife and I drove our daughter to an event. She, my wife, discovered a few weeks ago. How my wife stumbled upon it, I have no idea. I was apprehensive about the idea since I taught my children, both who have special needs, that their disabilities do not define them, that they must work harder than other people at times, but they are equal in every way. I said that Vanessa may not want to go since it was only for kids with special needs. My wife told my daughter she was super excited and I was proven wrong, not for the first time. She and my daughter dress shopped, shoe shopped, made plans. My daughter went and had her hair and makeup done yesterday afternoon. I came home and watched my daughter transform from an everyday girl into an elegant woman that any man would be lucky to have. In a family with special needs children, moments that seem normal to other families can be monumental to us. Our daughter has faced many adversities in her journey so far, from a horrible biological family to bouncing around the foster care system for years, to having to adjust to our established family unit before, during, and after the adoption. Having to deal with other issues that are biological that she can't control is just kind of the icing on the cake of an already terrible tasting cupcake. Last night, she was a person. She was a, quote, normal kid. She was the pretty young woman who was out for a night in the town at a party with strangers. From the expertly handled drop-off to the expertly handled pickup, she was amazed at the people she had the opportunity to meet. Everyone was nice. Everyone was polite. No one judged. Time flew, and she felt like the belle at the ball. From the moment I picked her up last night to the moment we walked in our front door, and a little longer actually, I heard every glorious moment of her evening. I stared straight ahead as I drove because I knew if I looked in her eyes as she spoke, I would lose it, much like I am now as I'm typing this story. Dads aren't supposed to cry, you know. I would like to thank everyone from the gentleman in the parking lot handling traffic and drop-offs all the way to Mr. Tim Tebow, whose organization hosts this event every year. I hope and pray that you ladies and gentlemen know what you have done, if only for one night for everyone. I personally saw dozens of individuals, groups, and families coming out before my daughter, and they were all smiling. I saw grown men with tears running down their cheeks, watching the unfiltered joy on their children's faces. I heard laughter. I heard promises of see you next year. I watched dancing in the parking lot. I watched and I heard. I saw the way the world should be, and if only for a night, sincerely yours. With everlasting gratitude. My goodness. So I'm sorry, you can exhaust me all you want, but when that takes place, you hit the rhythm of how God created our world to be. In fact, I read that and thought, you know, I know it was a special night for his daughter. You know, if for one night, you know, she seemed normal, if you want to say it that way. And I can't help but think for one night, maybe all of us were normal. Recognizing the human dignity in every single person. And maybe it's more of a night for us to know that that's the way we should love every day. Because that's the way of God. And we can measure all sorts of things, but that is what God is measuring. And yet the sobering reality is that we can even put on a night to shine. Remember the context, people. We can put on a night to shine. And yet if our church doesn't love each other, God says, that was great for them and did nothing for you. It is all about loving each other. The worship team is going to come down and we're going to finish this morning by taking communion together. In fact, why don't you stand to your feet? And there's a basket at a chair there on the left-hand side. And there's two, actually, one for juice and one for the bread. And if you'll take that and pass it down. And I want to say this as you're doing that, that you're all welcome here at our church to take communion if you feel comfortable, if you'd like to. I'll explain to you what you're doing in a moment. And the Lord always welcomes you to partake. Jesus' sacrifice for you on the cross is for you to take at any moment you would like. If you don't feel comfortable, don't worry about it. Pass it on. But if you'd like to join us, you may. Right before we sing the song and you just reflect on this today, I want to read to you Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon, the greatest king, the most richest, the most wise king that's ever lived on this earth. I mean, he had everything. And it says that he began to just kind of lose what the meaning of life was all about in the midst of all that he gained. And I'm not going to read you very much, just a couple of verses, but he said, man, I tried pleasure, I found women, I went to parties, I drank all the time, and then I started working and I built buildings, I made money and vast fortunes. And he says, every day I just came to the end of this realization that it was meaningless. He says this, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me and all of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun. Here's the deal, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. He goes on and on. Listen, you want to know why love satisfies your soul so well? Because your souls are eternal beings. And when you love people well, you feed your soul. You're doing something actually that lasts through eternity. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We love because he first loved us. That's what you're holding today, is a cup representing Jesus' blood that was shed for you on the cross and a piece of bread that represents his body that was broken for you. Today, you can be healed by Jesus' sacrifice and by God's love that he showed us by sending his son and Jesus' love for us by going to that cross. You can be changed, you can be healed, you can be forgiven because God loves you. And it's also that love and that forgiveness that allows us to have the capacity to love those who have hurt and offended us. Love is healing to you and to me. While the worship team sings this song, can you allow God to just penetrate your heart right now as you hold those things? And then we'll all take it together. But love ran red when Jesus came for us. Let's not forget that. Open up our hearts to that this morning in Jesus' name. just close your eyes with me. We're just on the first week. But ultimately, what I want you to think about right now is just, listen, God, He loves you. He loves you. You're not love. That's why He came to die for you, so your heart could be transformed by it and into it. That song just said that there is peace that can be found with God. Not because you can do anything to measure up to that list, but because simply He loves you with where you are at. And this cup represents that forgiveness that is made possible in Jesus' name by His blood. And if you don't know Him, right now you can take this and say, Jesus, take my life and take my sin, and you are washed and you are made new. And for the rest of us, we drink right now and we remember, God, we are so thankful that your love has forgiven us of our sins. Go ahead, take that cup and talk to the Lord yourself. Jesus, thank you, Lord. I'm gonna come to the bread. Jesus, we thank you for forgiving us of our sins. We thank you that you love us. But Lord, we hold the bread in our hand now too, to remember, listen, everyone, before you go today, where have your hearts gotten hard? And I don't just mean, it could be to God. Maybe some of you, your heart has really gotten hard to God because you've gone through things and you don't think it's fair and He must not love you. And man, God wants to soften your heart to Him today, to love Him, to know His love. But then there's also those of us who might still say we love God, and maybe we love those people who love God in the way that we like to love God. But our hearts have gotten hard and crusty towards people we don't agree with, who we disagree with, who we don't like, or have maybe offended us. Or maybe it's even just simpler than that. Just people that we've been upset with or gotten a little bit of an argument with, and we just have refused to let go and our hearts have become hard. God, today, bring us back to a heart of love, I pray in Jesus' name. This bread was broken and is representing Jesus' body that was broken so that by his stripes, you could be healed. And as we take this, I pray, God, for those of us who have hard hearts today, God, that we would soften our hearts towards others. God, that we would love people well, Lord, especially the people in this church, so that really, ultimately, we can be a sign for you to our community, that you are here and that you are moving. Because, Lord, at the end of the day, nothing else matters. Lord, nothing else is more important than that, the fact that we love each other well. Lord, help us, forgive us where we're struggling, forgive us where we are not doing that right now, and soften our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Go ahead and take the bread together. Thank you, God, that your wounds have healed us. We thank you for this reminder today of what love really is. May we continue to be challenged by this in the days ahead. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have people down front. Man, I can't think. A lot of weeks it's always good for prayer. This is a good one. If you just like prayer for some of these things, for your hearts to be softened or whatever it might be, anything, please come up and let them pray with you. God bless you as you go. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Sunday.